Thank you. May be seated.
All right. Thank you, Ken and Renee. Appreciate it. The singing. And Sue, thank you for playing. Appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, and I sure hope you did because you'll need them, turn to Mark chapter 10. And we're getting much further in the life of the Lord Jesus. If you're not familiar, Mark has 16 chapters to it. And so we're quickly approaching the final week of the Lord's life. But we are in Mark chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 1 through 12. And the title of the message, it's in the bulletin as well, From the Beginning. Now, Jesus' day is like ours in many ways. One of those is on the topic of marriage. Everyone seemed to have an opinion on what marriage is, was, and we'll be seeing that this evening in a great bit of detail. But one of the lessons I want you to walk away with, and there's quite a few clearly, is that we need to be looking at what does the Scripture teach in order to answer the question that many have, which is, what is marriage? What defines marriage? Who designed marriage? And all of those, rather than looking at what do men have to say. And that's really what I want us to see is, what does marriage and what does the Bible teach about it? And what can we learn from it? Now, you might think, well, as Christians, we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. But folks, when you go out into this world today, you're going to have to do more than just say that. You're going to have to be able to know why and where are all these truths at. And so this evening, we're going to look at the topic of marriage. And I firmly believe that of all people, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ should uphold marriage because, folks, our Lord and Savior who died for us is the one who designed and originated marriage, and we need to know what the Bible teaches about it. So this evening we're going to look at Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, and we're going to look at this passage, and you'll see the outline for it, and hopefully you'll see from it the way in which this works, and it's fairly straightforward, but the first thing we need to see, verses 1 through 2, is understanding the question. The question is, on one hand, straightforward, but if you understand the backdrop to it, you'll be able to see why, in verses 3 through 9, Jesus is going to give them a lesson on marriage. They are asking Jesus a question about divorce, but he answers with the answer of marriage. Why would he do that? And so that's the reason we need to understand the question, verses 1 through 2. From the beginning, Jesus is going to give us a lesson on what does the Bible teach, verses 3 through 9, as he affirms that. But then the disciples, after Jesus is done with this teaching, are going to ask for a follow-up question. In other words, you could put it this way. They're going to ask him to clarify what he said. Okay? So that's what we'll be looking at this evening, and hopefully you'll walk away with an understanding or a refresher. Again, you may already know most of this, but if not, I do believe when we go out in this world today, we need to know. We need to know what does the Scripture teach, especially about this subject. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 2, and then we'll look at what that has to say, understanding the question. Well, let's just read the verses first. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. So before we look at understanding the question on the surface, on the one hand, yes, it's pretty straightforward, but there is more to the question. But before we get to that, if you've been with us, we are in the latter period of the life of Jesus. We've seen Jesus introduced by Mark as the servant of the Lord. If you remember the Gospels, there are four, and each of the four show Jesus in a particular portrait. I use the description this way. It's like the most beautiful diamond in all of the world. And each of the authors is looking at it from four different corners, if you will. John just comes out and says Jesus is God. Luke says he's the Son of Man. Matthew says he's the king of Israel, and Mark says he's the servant of the Lord. And so they're all describing the same thing, same person, but we get the different elements. We've seen the servant's ministry in Galilee, and then everything changes. Remember, who do you say that I am, Peter? And of course, Peter being a representative of the disciples and hopefully us. Who is Jesus? There's only one answer. Thou art the Christ. Once they give this, everything there forward, if you notice there, Roman numeral 4 underlined it for you, is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Notice what chapter 11 begins, the triumphal entry. So we are in this latter period of Jesus' ministry and so forth. And Jesus is primarily trying to prepare the disciples for his departure. Where is Jesus today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, clothed in majesty, and so forth. And so he's preparing them. Now, if you were with us last week, and we saw the end of chapter 9, he gives a series of warnings. The first was there's no neutrality with Jesus. We're either for him or we're against him. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. Jesus can't be just a good, warm, fuzzy teacher. He's either God or he's not. He's either Savior or he's not. He's either Lord or he's not. So there's no neutrality with Jesus. But he also warns us, too, not to avoid people, or causing people, rather, to stumble. And then finally, we saw there's two commands by Jesus. It's okay to be salty sometimes, remember? Not the way we think of salty today, but we are to remain that influence, that Christian-like, that Christ-like influence in the world. Because I think the church sometimes has lost that, and it makes it hard to witness if you think of it work or whatever the case is. But what was the last exhortation? They need to be at peace with one another rather than arguing over who is the greatest. Who is the greatest among the disciples? Actually, none of them were. It was the child, remember? The greatest is the least, and so forth. Now, as we pick up here in chapter 10, we're in the very tail end of Jesus' life on earth, and you can see it just from geography. Notice where we end up in Mark 10. Jesus gets up, he leaves the region of Judea, and he goes to what's called his later Perean ministry. That's the technical term for it. Jesus is going to end up leaving Galilee. He goes to the area, and I'll show you where it is, Perea, in a second. And you'll understand why he's there, because he's going to go before too long and ride in on the triumphal entry. So if you look at Galilee, this map was just, I just figured I'd shake things up and try a different map in case you were getting bored with the one I've been using. But what you'll notice there is towards the north you have the Sea of Galilee, the region of Galilee, which is mostly where Jesus does the majority of his ministry. But now you'll notice where he's at. I have it there towards the bottom there, right above the Jordan there. If you notice where it says Perea, right across from that to the west is Bethany. And just a little ways from that is Jerusalem. And what will Jesus be doing shortly? Riding in the triumphal entry and so forth as we enter into his latter period. So we are at the very end of Jesus' ministry here, and he is going to, of course, cause more ruckus again. Now, you'll notice here, I want us to understand this question. The question is straightforward on the one hand, but there's more to the question here, and it helps us understand Jesus is a little bit better of what he says. Notice the question. Well, first off, when the question is asked, is it to learn something? You'll see initially that the Pharisees, they find Jesus, even though he's left, he's in this area here of Perea, and they come up to him and they want to test him. They're not seeking to learn from him, are they? They're not looking to understand. You know, you can have someone who asks a question. Questions sometimes are good and sometimes they're bad. Questions are good if we want to learn or maybe understand something, but questions can also be nefarious too, can't they? They can be to try to, in this case, argue or, in other words, to bring a charge against Jesus, and that's what they're trying to do. They don't want to learn. They want to have an argument with him so they can bring a charge against him. And what is the question that they ask? Well, on the one hand, it's pretty straightforward. Notice they say, can a man lawfully divorce his wife? Divorce there in Greek, of course, means to send away. And so they ask, can a man do that? And in that culture, men were the ones who would go about doing this. How do we understand this question, though, a little bit better so that we understand the answer much better? Well, first thing is, I told you this morning, this thing has a hair trigger on it, okay? Good thing I cleaned out the front row, apparently, because they didn't come back. So, in all seriousness, notice what it says there. Is it lawful? That's the question. This was an argument of the day. The argument of the day was based on Deuteronomy 24, and I want you to turn there so you can see what Jesus is dealing with. Turn to Deuteronomy 24 real quick. Because the argument of the day was based off of this particular passage, but in particular this verse that's in verse 1, and it's the interpretation of this word that I'm going to read, which is indecency. It gives the idea of Hebrew something shameful, okay? So let's just read what it says. This is what Jesus is being asked. This is the argument of the day. How do the rabbis interpret the word indecency or something shameful? Let's just read it at face value, though, first. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, notice, indecency, something shameful in her, he is to write her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away out of the house, and so forth. That was the argument of the day. What does indecency or shameful mean? In other words, what is it that constitutes the man having the ability to send his wife away? And the rabbis all had their varied interpretations of what this meant. And so the Pharisees, depending on who you followed and who the rabbi was, they all taught somewhat differently what this word indecency meant. But essentially what you had is a culture that was this way. They taught that marriage was fine, or divorce rather, was fine, as long as the man sent the wife away with a certificate of divorce. And they were just sending their wives away willy-nilly. Now, like today, marriage was seen as having a low view of marriage. Any little thing, they would just send their wives away. They would divorce their wives for any particular reason, and they were using Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, to say, well, you know, I'm kind of tired of my wife. She did something that I didn't like, so I just sent her away and gave her a certificate. Marriage was not seen the way that God had instructed it, and the Pharisees and the rabbis were basically had forgotten what marriage was to begin with. We'll get with it in this more in a second here. But I'm going to read this to you. This gives an idea of what Jesus is dealing with here. Let me just read it for you, and it's just illustrative here. In Jesus' time, the proponents of Rabbi Hillel believed in a long list of grounds for divorce, including burning supper. Can you believe that? Now think about that for a second. That's absurd, isn't it? But look at the other side of this. The followers of the other rabbi limited divorce to various sexual offenses. What I want you to see here is you've got two extremes, don't you? You've got someone who says, I'm going to send away because of sexual offense. Then you have this other loose view of marriage that says, well, she burnt supper, or she was getting old, or she didn't do this. And they were just sending their wives away. You understand, that's what divorce means. Divorce means to take and to send the wife away. Now stop and think, is this not like what it is today? There is this low view of marriage today. People have forgotten what? What is God's original design and plan for marriage? They had forgotten even what it was. It wasn't so that when the wife burned supper, that she sent her away. Do you understand? This is the backdrop of what Jesus is dealing with. They had forgotten what the original intent of marriage was. And so what is Jesus going to do? Jesus is going to go from looking at what man has to say to remind them of what the Bible says, and in the beginning, what God's original intent for marriage was. What is God's original intent for marriage? And that's what verses 3 through 9 are going to show us. Let's look at, if you turned anywhere, turn back now, and let's read these verses 3 through 9. So that's Mark 10 through 3 through 9. And I want you just to look and listen to what Jesus is saying, and then we'll put it together here, or at least I'll attempt to. And Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now the first thing, and this is just something of note here, who wrote the first five books of the Bible? You ask a lot of liberals today and they'll deny Mosaic authorship and they have a problem. As I've told you already in Mark, Jesus is the problem because Jesus says that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So if you ever run across study Bibles today with these liberals that don't believe what the Bible teaches, clearly here Mosaic authorship by Jesus says that Moses is the author of that. And I just point that out to you because you might be surprised. There are many people that you know that I could claim and quote that say Moses didn't write the first five books. And that seems kind of strange because Jesus is the final authority and he says he wrote it. So I just mentioned that to you here. But you'll notice here what Jesus does. He says in verse 4, Moses permitted it. So he goes back and he asks them, "What did Moses command you?" And of course he says, Moses of course permitted this. But what is being shown here is that Jesus wants them to look at what does man's word say, tradition, versus what do the scriptures teach. The Pharisees essentially assumed that because Moses said that there was permission for divorce, what we just said, that they could just send their wives away for whatever reason, essentially, they came to. But notice what I have up there for you in verses 5 and 6, because if you don't understand what Jesus' questions are, the rest of this doesn't really make sense. Notice what verses 5 and 6 say. "But," Jesus said to them, verse 6, "but..." I want you to stop and think for yourself for a second. Was it allowed or was this God's intention? Do you understand? Those are two totally different understandings. Was it allowed? Yes. Was this God's original plan? Absolutely not. Do you see what he's saying here? Jesus is going back to the scripture and he's going back to the beginning and he's reminding them, yes, God allowed, but this was never part of his original design for marriage. The Lord's design for marriage was already settled in the beginning. Divorce came later on, it was permitted. And what was the reason for it? We'll see this later on, it's because of man's hard heart. Man is not very good at forgiveness and reconciliation by nature, is he? He should be, as we'll see later on. So what is marriage according to Jesus in the Bible? Not Stephen, not anyone else, because it doesn't really matter what man says, does it? Now, I believe what I'm teaching, but I want you to understand, I think one of the shortcomings in the church today is I don't know if we can defend this, because if people say, "What does the Bible say?" it would negate much of what we see today. In other words, we'd be able to answer the argument about homosexuality and all these things from a biblical standpoint. So marriage according to the Bible, in other words, according to Jesus, where does he start? Let's go look in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. Because I'm partly doing this because I want you to be able to know what the Bible teaches. Because, folks, today we need to know what the Bible teaches, not what man teaches. Because those are two diametrically different things. Now, let's look and see here what God's original intent was. And you can already see that he had a specific reason in mind when he created male and female. Notice Genesis 1:27. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God wasn't confused when he created the genders. Now man is. God's not. God knows exactly what He created in the beginning, and Jesus is going back to the original state of creation. God created everything in 6 days, and on the sixth day, He created man and male and female. Now, you'll notice the verse that I have up there that corresponds to this. You ever wondered why Genesis 2 is there? Now, this is just my way of explaining it. It's as though Moses was writing down chapter 1. He gets to the end and he says, "Now, wait a minute. You're saying that man was created in your image. Could you give me a little bit more detail?" And God says, "Sure, write chapter 2. And that's what chapter 2 is. Chapter 2 is describing in detail the sixth day of creation. Now, notice after he describes the male and the female, and where the male came from, the woman came from. You notice that what happened there, I don't know if you ever heard this joke before, that God took the brain out of the man and he created woman. Right? No, he took the rib. All right, it's supposed to be a joke. Lighten up. But notice what he says in verse 24. This is what Jesus is referring to. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So let me ask you a question. I'm not asking you what the Supreme Court says. I'm not asking you what a liberal or any politician says. What I'm asking you is a simple question. What is God's design when He created creation? Folks, you either take the Bible and believe it as I do or not. But what it says is that God's original design was one man and one woman, and the two would become one. And you're saying there's no carve-outs, there's no any exceptions. I read that there was a law that was passed that changed that. No, you cannot change that unless God changes it, because who is the originator of marriage? It's not the Supreme Court. It's not the political system. It's no one. It's Almighty God. And Almighty God sets the standards on what His design was. Now, if we go back to Mark now, you see what Jesus is saying. Let's turn back here and let's look. What does Jesus say in verse 9 and 10, but in 9 in particular? He says, "What therefore God has joined together." So God's design is that there would be one man and one woman. The two would become one flesh in a beautiful, intimate relationship. Who is it that joins someone together in marriage? It's not a minister. It's God. So you have to understand what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is telling them, you've forgotten what the design of marriage is. Marriage, folks, is a covenant relationship that I have and Merritt and I have together with God. And that's what it is. It's a covenant relationship that is joined together by God. And if God designed it, and He put all the parameters, and He put every stipulation in it, He is the only one who has the ability to make changes to it, because He's the author and creator of it. Now, isn't it interesting what Jesus says at the end of verse 9? "Let no man take and separate it." I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding before. Sometimes we use these phrases. The next time you go to one, hopefully they would use this. What does Jesus teach? He says, in the beginning, there were, of course, two genders, and we haven't changed since then. Now, we've become more diabolical, and we've become more reprobate in mind, but God has created male and female. They are joined together, and they come into unity, and God is the one who joins them together. And man is not to take and separate them. Why? Because he has no authority to do so. Folks, unless God says that a marriage is a marriage, it's not. Anything outside of what I've just described is not a marriage to God. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not a marriage in terms of what God says. Because nowhere in there does God say that there's two men who gather together. There's nowhere that says two women are to gather together. That is what God has designed. And the question is pretty obvious here. Jesus is going doubling down and saying, all you have to do is go back to the original creation. Since God created marriage, only He can decide also what separates it. If a man tries to separate it, outside of what God has designed, he isn't able to do so. Just like he can't create some sort of manufactured understanding of what marriage is. Look here, folks, if you're expecting me to come up here and capitulate to the culture, I'm not doing it. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach what our Supreme Court and what our politicians teach, do they? The Bible does not teach that, and nor do I. And so what you see here is Jesus is confirming what God says from the beginning, that marriage was designed for a man and for a woman, and that divorce was not part of that original design. Did God permit it? Yes. Why? Because man has a hard heart, and he's not very good at forgiving and seeking reconciliation, is he, by nature? And if God had not put that parameter in there, it would be just like it is today. Marriage would be nothing more than flippant sending away of women. Isn't that a sad thought? My wife burned this, or she didn't do what I wanted, so I just send her away. And then marriage becomes what? Flippant, transient. It's like a new car that you go get every so often, and it should be permanent. And it should be something that is long-term and lasting. And so what you see here is Jesus going back to them saying, it doesn't matter what Rabbi such and such says. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. What we need to start with is, what does God say? And God says that marriage is between one man and one woman. And when God joins them together, only he can set the parameters on how they are to be separated. And if God doesn't give that provision to do so, then they are still joined together. Now, I want us to look at verses 10 through 12, because now you'll get to see why the disciples ask this question, because they are wanting clarification from Jesus. Let's read 9 through 12 and look at this subject a little bit more. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to turn with me here. This is in the corresponding or parallel passage here. And it is essentially the same thing, but I think it helps with explaining this. So the disciples, after hearing what Jesus says, what I've just explained to you, when they get back, they essentially say, could you clarify this a little bit? Because I know that such and such gives these provisions. How does this work? And you'll see here in Matthew chapter 19, and verses 3 through 9, now, I'm not going to read all of them because they're essentially the same thing. But I do want you to follow with me in verse 8 and verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted." Notice there's a difference that's being described. It's what God created versus what he prohibits or permits. Notice, he permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. You see what Jesus is saying there. He says from the beginning God's original design was permanent, long-lasting, till death do us part. Now you'll notice though in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for," notice, "immorality," and I don't want to be too crude here, it's fornication. And I've already alluded to what that is. So God permitted in certain situations this, but is this his ideal? That's more or less what Jesus is teaching. Because what had happened during that period of time is Rabbi such and such says, just send her away for whatever reason constitutes that. Just send her away for whatever. Others said, well, you can send her away for these types of things. And so what had happened over the course of time is essentially what we have today, which is a low view of marriage. Marriage is only seen as something that's transient, that comes and goes, rather than being something that is permanent and long-lasting. Are there any provisions for it to be separated? Now, again, who decides on the rules? God. Well, we see the first one I put up there for you, and it's self-explanatory. This next one is one that I would consider, ask you to read on your own just for time's sake because it's a little lengthy. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, and it gives the idea of abandonment. I unfortunately experienced this in the first church that I pastored. There was a lady that she came across a physical ailment. Her husband left her. Sad state, folks, and it's not something that's good to see. But I want you to turn with me to Romans, because if you don't believe that marriage is a covenant relationship, Romans chapter 7 is helpful, because we see that there aren't that many ways in which a marriage should end. In fact, they really should never, but I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, because what I want you to understand here is that marriage is a covenant relationship. If you don't grasp that, and that God designed it and His purpose for it, then you're not going to understand the rest. Now, I have an asterisk here. Death is not divorce, but what I want you to see here is that it shows that when death occurs, the spouse, of course, unfortunately, when that happens, what happens? The covenant ends. Notice what Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Of course, he's speaking this as a question or forming it. Notice verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law, he's speaking of the Torah and those sorts of things, to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. The idea there that Paul is saying is that when death comes, and I'm trying to be sensitive because I know we've all known this to happen, the marriage relationship, of course, the covenant ends. So what I want you to see here is that marriage is a covenant relationship, and it's one that's established before Almighty God, and is supposed to be long-term, permanent, and there aren't that many ways out, are they? And God has said that in cases of sexual sin, unfortunately, there is the 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16, dealing with someone having been left. And then I just want you to see that marriage is covenant binding as long as the person is alive. But what is God's design and desire instead of divorce? Folks, it's those two things right there. If you came to me and you said you had trouble in your marriage, these are the two passages I would tell you to read. What is the first one? Now, Hosea chapter 1 through 3, of course, has theological typology in it, but it basically what it describes is probably the most beautiful picture of forgiveness that you can have. It is a beautiful picture of the need for forgiveness, even in a very difficult situation. So if you ever have the understanding that God's desire is not forgiveness, read Hosea 1 through 3, and I know it has theological meaning more so, but it gives a beautiful picture of that. But then also, what is God's desire for marriages when they have problems? It's reconciliation. It's 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. That's what God desires. God's desire was opposite of what the rabbis were teaching. What was the original question? How many times and how easy has it become in the culture just to send our wives away? And Jesus says the problem that you have is that you've forgotten what marriage was to begin with. Marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman, and God designed it that way, and He's never changed His mind on it. He's given a few provisions for it to end, but that is never His design. And that should never come unless you have sought to be giving forgiveness and reconciliation. I think the church should grieve and sorrow when divorce happens. And that is my view of it. And I think we need to be gracious and pray for those, because I have experienced all three of those as a pastor. The first, the second, and the third situation. And I have never seen anyone come in there saying, this is great and this is the greatest thing that's happened to me. They all have grief and sorrow. And we need to be more gracious sometimes than we are. You want to learn more about this? I'm going to give you two biblical sources, because obviously I can't cover every nook and cranny scenario. You're welcome to ask me afterwards. The first is Ronald Schauer's Lawfully Wedded. I didn't say awfully wedded, okay? That's not what Schauer says. Lawfully Wedded. And he does a superb job in a very brief book of describing that what I've tried to explain to you briefly, which is marriage was designed as a covenant relationship. And we have lost this in our culture today. And we have so lost this, and I think he does a superb job of it. And then finally, Stephen Waterhouse, he has a book called Holy Matrimony, and he does a good job of dealing with these, and also he deals with the need for reconciliation for that. So I ask you, what does God's Word say, and what does the Lord teach about marriage? He teaches you the opposite of what you're going to get outside of this church, probably, which is this. Marriage has always been from the beginning and always will be between a man and a woman. And when God sends you that helpmate, it's for eternity. In other words, it's for the life of that time. And when God joins that together, only He gives the, if you will, provisions, the few that He does, for them to be separated. But that is never even God's desire there. He desires for there to be forgiveness and reconciliation. I would tell you that one of the best things you can do is pray for your own marriage, pray for the marriages of people around you, and pray for the marriages in our church, that we would fulfill these things. Amen? Now on a lighter note, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this morning and the message of hope that You, our Lord and Savior Jesus, will return one day. Father, of course, we come across a passage that admittedly is tough. It's hard for us to hear because in our culture today, we look to the world to tell us what these definitions are. But yet, the One who died on the cross for us and saves us from an eternal separation from You has a totally different view, which is that marriage was something You designed in creation. It was part of Your created order. It was, in fact, part of the sixth day of creation. And what is it? It is that Your design was that there would be one man and one woman. They would come together, and the two would become one flesh, and it should be lifelong, and that You join that couple together in a covenant relationship, and, Lord, that no man is able to separate it. Lord, I know that we have political people and all this other that try to separate it, but only You define marriage, and only You can define the parameters around it, and no one else can. Lord, forgive our nation for having departed from what Your Word teaches. But Father, I pray that we pray for our marriages that are in this church, those that we know of individuals, because, Lord, we know when marriages end, there's nothing but grief and sorrow. There's nothing good that comes from them. So I pray that we would pray these things about the marriages and have healthy marriages in our churches and in our lives. Lord, I pray that the Lord's peace be with us all. Amen.